very glad you're here, all of you. And tonight we want to search some aspects of the scriptures that are not altogether pleasant, because pathology is never pleasant. Deviation is never pleasant. But sometimes the realism of biblical study requires that we face, as the topic indicates, where the church went wrong. To begin with, I'd like to give you, just for a few minutes, a little summary, very brief, of the first 600 or 700 years of church history. That is, from the time of Christ. When Jesus ascended to heaven, I imagine 99% of all Christians were Jews. They had the background of Judaism. They followed many of the practices of the Jews. One of my major professors in my journeys through academia wrote a book called The Influence of the Synagogue on the Divine Office. And he traced very carefully the effect of the Jewish form of worship, the synagogue worship of the time of Christ, onto the ritual and the practice of the Christian church. Now, I suppose all of us in our Sabbath church services, or our Sunday church services, depending on our persuasion, start with a song, an invocation, a call to worship, scripture reading, prayer, an offering, songs, solos. Why do we do that? Who suggested the idea of scripture reading? Well, you remember in Luke 4, when Jesus went to the synagogue where he'd been brought up, somebody handed him a roll of the prophet Isaiah and said, read. And since he was well aware of the 3-year reading cycle that went through the synagogue, he turned to the particular chapter in Isaiah, which was the reading for that day, and read it. And so the synagogue made a tremendous impression upon the form of worship of the Christian believers. They incorporated all those parts of religion that were still valid into their own form of worship. So this first point, Christians by and large came from Judaism. They were not easily distinguished or distinguishable from the Jews. They kept the seventh-day Sabbath, as Jesus had kept the seventh-day Sabbath, as the Jews had kept the seventh-day Sabbath, and as God's people had kept the seventh-day Sabbath going through time to the Garden of Eden. There was no tensions regarding the observance of the Sabbath. For some time before the end of the Jewish peoples, baptism by immersion was one method of preparing proselytes. The leaders of Christianity, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, endorsed baptism. In fact, Christ commanded it. And so in that method of initiation, purgation, the early Christians were baptized. There were some Jewish sects that baptized more than initiatory services. They baptized many times. For example, at Qumran, on the northwest end of the Dead Sea, just below the escarpment of the Jewish highlands, as they come down to the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, a Jewish community, a Qumran community, lived, moved, had their being. They baptized several times in a day. Every time they felt they had done something wrong, they had self-baptism. They would immerse themselves. So there were various derivatives that came from this immersing that grew out of ancient Judaism. The high priest on the day of preparing for the Day of Atonement immersed himself. Each Day of Atonement. So baptism came in, but it came in with the endorsement of Jesus Christ. It became a valid Christian doctrine. Go into all the world baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism was something that was required. The veneration of the Scriptures. The love of the Scriptures was inherited into the Christian church from Judaism. That love of the Scriptures is still part of the Judaic heritage. You will recollect that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were sold in the United States, that was quite something. When Muhammad the Fox found the first lot of Dead Sea Scrolls, and his uncle took them to an antique dealer in Bethlehem, who couldn't read them, but took them to a monastery of the Greek Orthodox Church in Jerusalem, who couldn't read them, but whose leader sensed that there was something, took them over to the American School of Research there in Jerusalem. Trevor and others recognized them, sent photocopies to Albright Hopkins. As soon as he realized that, he flew to the United States, and I heard him talk in the Library of Congress. I saw the Habakkuk scroll rolled out there. That was in the late 40s, and then he sold them. I believe he paid £20 for them. £20 would be how much? $2.40 a pound, say $2.50 a pound. That would be $50. He paid $50 for them and sold them for $250,000. He was immediately outlawed. He's never gone home, but he's living somewhere up the Hudson, I think, in peace and quiet, a few thousand miles from the order that the Jordanian government issued. That money was paid, it was just under $250,000, by a church in New York, a Christian church. And you know, the next thing I heard about it, I read of no negotiations, no price paid, but the Israelis had built a special museum for it in Jerusalem, and they were there. They had bought them immediately. I don't think they got them free, but their willingness to pay, I'm quite sure, more than $250,000 to get these, got them right back. So they were found close to Jerusalem. They were sold in the United States. They were bought back by the Jews, and now they're in Jerusalem. And the Shrine of the Book is one of the most venerated spots of New Israel, where those old scrolls, some of whom go back to the 2nd century B.C., oldest writings of the Old Testament, are loved and venerated. So a love of the Scriptures was given to the early Christian church. And then as the New Testament books were added, and the whole canon of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, were formed, Christian church then became the holders, the guardians, the depositories of the oracles of God. And one could go through all the teachings that came into Christianity and find their roots in Judaism, biblical Judaism. There were some points that were no longer necessary. Jesus Christ had died. The sacrificial system was no longer valid. Jesus Christ had substituted baptism as the initiatory rite that took completely the place of circumcision. The food regulations continued into the Christian church. And we read in the First Council in Jerusalem, 49 AD, which would be from the 31 AD when Christ ascended to 49, which would be 16 years later, 17, 18 years later, they are saying, in all the synagogues, in all the cities, Moses is preached. We don't need to emphasize that. That's already there. But we should emphasize sexual purity, no longer necessary for circumcision, and the rest of the thing is viable and applicable. Well, the Christian church continued to multiply through the whole of Paul's lifetime. He could say, I've visited in all the corners of the empire, and the gospel has found its roots. Now, we're not quite certain when Paul died. It could have been as late as 68 A.D. 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem raised very much severer tensions between Rome and Jerusalem than there had existed before. There were many tensions before. The Jews in Palestine had given the Romans a hard time. And then in AD 70 was the battle, as a result of which the Jewish nation received a tremendous blow. If you want to read someplace quickly, the first chapter in Great Controversy, or the descriptions that are much more vivid, much more extensive in Josephus' War of the Jews, will paint for you a stomach-churning horror picture of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The defiant zealots refused to yield. They fought from one doorway to another, from one ransacked, burned house to another, until finally they climbed up into the temple and were fighting in the temple down to the Romans that were around it. They had eaten everything of animal product. They were chewing their shoe leather. They had killed every rodent and anything that moved to eat. Their cannibalism was practiced. The Romans were horrified when they finally got in over the walls to see the carnage that was inside, and a handful of zealots still held out. The Roman general Titus cried to his men to save that beautiful temple, but they were so mad. The only way to get those people off the top was to burn the temple beneath them, and that's what they did. And the gold inside that temple melted, and the rocks split, and the tiles and the marble floors opened, and the gold went down, and in the days of loot that were given to the Roman soldiers following the sack of Jerusalem, not one stone was left upon another looking for the gold that had gone down into it. And Christ's prediction that that would be the exact case was fulfilled to the letter. The Jews stayed under until 132. 62 years later, that tremendous blow subdued them. But in 132 AD, a Jewish leader by the name of the Star, the son of a star, Bar Kokhba, raised the standard of revolt and took to the Judean hills, which, if you have any sort of physique, is almost a safe hiding place. David spent years and years, he tells us, like a partridge in the desert, as Saul was chasing him. Some of those wadis are very steep, sharp, water-worn ravines. You go down 3, 4, 5,000 feet and climb up 3, 4, 5,000 feet. So all you can do is to stand on the next hill and tell the fellow, come and get me. Meantime, you go up and down the next hill. And Saul tried this for many years in vain. He'd catch sight of David, but he was down and up the next hill while Saul was going down next, the one in between. And then there was another one in between. And so anyone who got into the Judean desert and had any amount of strength, he could elude any pursuer. So it was there that Bar Kokhba made his headquarters. The National Geographic published some excellent articles of archaeological work that have been done since the Second World War. They actually found the camp of Bar Kokhba with some letters that he had signed. They found some food, date stones and bones and other food that he had left a lunch and had to go hurriedly when somebody was catching up with him. But in the year 135, he was betrayed and killed by the Romans. And this time, the Romans really determined they would take care of the Jews. The Jewish religion was made illegal. No Jew was allowed to live within 200 miles of Jerusalem. Now, you look at a map, and you start off at Jerusalem, and you go west 200 miles, and you're a long time swimming in the Mediterranean. You go to Jerusalem and you go 200 miles south, and you're way in Egypt. And you go 200 miles east, and you're right in the middle of the desert of Arabia. And you go 200 miles north, and you're way out. So 200 miles in every direction from Jerusalem took care of the Jews. They never really got back there until 1947, 8, 9, when they established the Jewish faith. Now, when the Jewish religion was made illegal, what about all these Christians that were tarred with that same Old Testament brush? Jews kept the Sabbath, they kept the Sabbath. Jews immersed, they believed in baptism. Jews ate clean food, they ate clean food. Jews believed in the Old Testament, they believed in the Old Testament. And you can make a list of all the carryovers from the Jewish religion into the Christian religion. And now, the Christians were part of this Judaism. They were called a Jewish sect. And so the laws that made Judaism illegal tended to make Christianity illegal. And so you read that church historian Socrates, not the Greek philosopher, but the church historian Socrates, who wrote about 300 A.D. You can find this statement in the source book. He says, we keep the Sabbath not because we are Jews, but because we worship the Lord of the Sabbath, who made heaven and earth in 6 days and commanded us to keep the Sabbath. See, this idea, not because we are Jews, is a very clear window looking into the problem that they had. They were accused of being Jews. And so those who hated them, who wanted their businesses, who wanted to take over their property, they were generally very successful businessmen wherever they went to. And they've been the object of jealousy, not only in Nazi Germany and other places, but wherever they've been. And extremely successful financiers. They became employers, they crowded the business around themselves, they controlled the money, they controlled the markets, they controlled the exports. So if you could declare them part of the illegal religion, you got what they owned. Confiscated. Taken over. Now we have some of those laws sometimes here. If you know somebody who's cheating in his income tax, and you tell the IRS, and the IRS collects $1,000, you can get $500 of that for having told them. So if you want to make a quick buck, that's one way. Make a list of all the people you know cheat on the income tax, but they've got to be convicted and the money's got to be collected. But I understand they'll keep your name secret. So that may be an encouragement to some of us here. Well, now this practice went back to the times of the folk who in 1900 years ago, 1800 years ago, 1700 years ago, who wanted to get some of these things to themselves. persecution, pressure, all sorts of problems crowded around them, till the final purge of Diocletian's persecution ended at the beginning of the 4th century. Followed by Galerius for a few years, and then Constantine. And 313, the Edict of Milan, giving the church freedom. Some of the Christian emperors, quotes that followed, made Christianity the religion of the state instead of paganism, and the whole complexion changed. The pagan temples were taken over and made into churches. Pagan deities were taken out. In place of deities, all kinds of statuaries of the 12 apostles and other dignitaries from the Bible were introduced there. And so now the pressure of paganism, with its visual, beautiful statues, idols, images, carvings, symbols. Now you were in a church, you took out the god Zeus or Jupiter or Hector or any other god, took him out, cleaned him out, put a pulpit here and started to preach. Now you never clean it out completely. Some of the symbols will stay there, and so slowly across the centuries that followed, this seepage of image worship, idols, symbolic representations, all sorts of bits and pieces were overloaded. And in place of the religion of the Old Testament that were distilled by Christ and the apostles and the apostle Paul and incorporated into the doctrine and teaching of the Christian church, there came in all these interpolations from paganism. Now the Bible gives us a picture of this change that was to take place. And I'd like you to find the book of Daniel and let's look at some of these areas in which the changes came about. Now we're only looking at the changes. I'm not identifying time or method, but I just want you to see the areas in which those changes took place. Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, the second half of that verse. This power that was the most aggressive in bringing about alteration cast down the truth to the ground. What is the truth? Sanctify them through thy word is truth. So here we see one area of attack was the sanctity, the authority, the pervasive revelation of the Bible. The truth. So the Bible was no longer held in that place of paramount importance. These are the steps in apostasy. The role of the Bible, the position of scriptures, the absolute authority of the Word of God, that was put to the ground and cast down. Number one. Number two, now I'm not putting these in order of importance. I'm just getting you to see these. I don't think it's possible to do it. Verse 11. He magnified himself against the prince of the host. That's the margin. The prince of the host is Jesus Christ. Another attack was in the area of Christology. Christology. All kinds of heresies. The Arian heresy that's now perpetuated in some very zealous visitors from door to door, that Jesus Christ had a beginning, that he was the most important created being, that he's not in the fullest, strictest sense God. Arius, way back. The Christology of the Bible was assailed. The Bible teaches that God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, equal, eternal members of a Trinity, three personages of the heavenly trio. Equal, who in the salvation story played different roles. So Christology was another area. Then, verse 11, the second part of it, from him, margin again, from Jesus Christ, the daily was taken away. Now this word daily, and I would suggest you look up Young's Concordance or Strong's Concordance, look it up daily, you'll find it's the Hebrew word tamid. If you want to spell it, it's T-A-M-I-D with a soft T, tamid. Look in Young's Concordance to try to find from the Bible what tamid means. What is embraced in this? And you will find it is used over and over again in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, when it describes details of the sanctuary service. The 7-branch candlesticks were to burn tamid. The table of showbread was to have the bread and the wine by the side of it, tamid. The incense on the golden altar was to cascade in billows of fragrance when the people prayed, tamid. The sacrifice was to burn on the copper altar outside the court, tamid. The water in the laver was to be made tamid. The priests were to minister in the sanctuary, in the court, in the holy place, tamid. Perpetually, forever. It's called here daily because that was to go on, never stopping. Daily. Now, what did all this mean? The showbread represents Jesus Christ as the bread of life. 7-branch candlestick represents Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The incense on the altar represents Jesus Christ as the intercessor, the mediator. The lamb on the copper altar represents Jesus Christ as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The water in the laver, Paul tells us, is the laver of regeneration, that is to say, the cleansing of the Holy Ghost, the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost. Washing of water by the word, the laver of the word. Twice this word laver is used by Paul. Both refer to the cleansing brought about through the Holy Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jesus Christ, these vital, shall I give it the big theological term, soteriological concepts, salvation concepts. See, the Scriptures, divine inspiration, revelation. Christology, the position of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The plan of salvation, soteriologically, everything that Jesus does to bring about salvation. In place of the water of the laver that pointed to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, there was holy water. In place of the perpetual sacrifice on the copper altar, there was a perpetual sacrifice. In place of a lamp that was to burn perpetually, there was a lamp that burned perpetually. In place of bread that was to be there continually, there was a wafer that there was there continually. In place of the incense that burned continually, there was other incense that burned continually. See, it's from him, from the Prince of the Host, from the Savior, these things were turned away. This is what the prophecy says. Now there's another interesting point. It's found here in the 7th chapter, verse 25. He shall think to change times and the laws. Now hold your finger there and let's turn to one of the little books in the Bible. One of the so-called minor prophets. Now we in this country don't use minor, we use junior. Son is a junior. And when the King James Version was written, minor meant small. Small in length. Now when we talk about minor matters, they are less consequential matters. The minor prophets are only short. In Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah 3 verse 1, Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. Now you take your concordance and you make a picture in from the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the book of 2 Thessalonians and the other books. What is this filthy and oppressing city? All right, whatever it is, notice further clues. Verse 2. She obeyed not the voice of God. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to the Lord. Her princes within her are roaring lions, getting all they can. Her judges are wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Now notice, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Now that's exactly what we are told in Daniel 8 about the sanctuary. Cast it down to the ground, took away the daily. The end of verse 11 of Daniel 8, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. See, they've polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now what happened? As soon as the Jewish religion was declared illegal, anti-Semitism was given a whole national backing. Anything to do with Judaism was now proscribed. Now what about the Christians who were keeping the Sabbath? They were accused of being Jews. The Jewish religion was declared illegal. Sabbath observance therefore became illegal when it was tied to the Jews. And that accounts for why Socrates said, we don't keep the Sabbath because we're Jews. We have nothing to do with that. So the first pressure to go away from the seventh-day Sabbath, which was kept by the Jews and the Christians alike, and there is no question whatever about that. No question whatever by anyone who will study the sources. And I have taken the trouble to go through the sources. They are written mainly in Latin, and some of them are in Greek. And I've tried to touch every area in both that dealt with this controversy of Sabbath and Sunday. There is no question that the Christian church observed the seventh-day Sabbath with the Jews, with the blessing of Christ who kept the seventh-day Sabbath, who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, until Judaism became an illegal religion, which was after the revolt of Bar Kokhba, 135 A.D. Now there's another point that was coming on. What day is today, 10 years ago? You heard on the news? What happened today, 10 years ago? Assassination of President Kennedy. Now he hasn't become a national hero yet. Nobody has Kennedy Day yet. Nobody goes to church on this day every year to mourn passing of Kennedy yet. But the Christians began to think about the death of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, now the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is an important event. Let's do something about it every year so that we can keep the reality and the vividness of Christ's gift to mankind in dying on Calvary. And then in the triumph of the third day in the resurrection, first day of the week, Easter Sunday, let's do something about it. Now that started perfectly innocently. There were those who met on Friday. What did they? Now this is another very interesting debate. They didn't meet on Friday. They met on the 14th of Nisan. See, this day happens to be Wednesday. Next year it'll be Thursday when this commemoration comes, 11 years. Then it'll be Friday. Then Leap year, it'll leap to Sunday, then it'll be Monday, then it'll be Tuesday, then it'll be Thursday, then it'll be Friday. It goes right through the week because it's a day. So the 14th of Nisan, when Jesus Christ was crucified, fell on a Friday when Christ died. But it never fell on a Friday again till it came right round in the cycle. So they would keep with the Jews the 14th of Nisan and the 16th of Nisan in honor of the death of Jesus Christ and in honor of the resurrection. They weren't keeping those as holy days. Now some of us may go to church tomorrow morning in a Thanksgiving service. We're not keeping Thursday. We're just worshiping on that day. We're worshiping tonight. We're not keeping Wednesday. They did not keep Friday and they did not keep Sunday. But they had religious services on Friday and on Sunday, or rather on the 14th and on the 16th of Nisan. And they did this for years and years and years and years. But then suddenly, anti-Semitism and the keeping of the same day as the Passover and the same day as the second day of unleavened bread, the 16th day, was another mark why the Christians were Jews. And they sat down together and said, now what are we going to do? And it took them hundreds of years to decide what to do. They did not want to have their Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as it later came to be known, tied to the Jewish Passover. And the old diehards who were keeping the 14th of Nisan and the 16th of Nisan were called 14ers, quarterdecimans. Oh, he's a 14er. He follows the same time as the Jews do. If you want to keep the time that Jesus Christ was crucified, you've got to find when the Jewish Passover lands. It might land on a Tuesday, and the 16th day will be the Thursday, the time he died and the time he rose. But in the 6th century, and if you want to read all about the Easter controversy, I could give you a bibliography of 10,000 books. It's a very complicated area. It took hundreds of years to settle. It was finally decided. And mathematicians worked, there was a 19-year cycle, a 57-year cycle, a 64-year cycle, to try to avoid landing on the Passover. They were going to keep the Good Friday and Good Friday, Sunday, Easter Sunday, but it must never land on the Jewish Passover. Finally, they came up with a formula of how Good Friday and Easter Sunday are to be allocated. Easter Sunday is the first Sunday that follows the first full moon that follows the vernal equinox. Now you know. So anytime you want to calculate it, that's what you do. It's the first Sunday that follows the first full moon that follows the vernal equinox. Now if you did a little thinking, that would never land on the Passover. The fellow that discovered that had a touch of genius. So Easter Sunday is always the first Sunday that follows the first full moon that follows the vernal equinox. And since Good Friday fell on a full moon, remember the first day of the month is new moon, the 14th day of the month is full moon, the Sunday that follows it can never be with the Jewish Passover. It's finished. It's always done. So anti-Semitism led to the departure from another area of Judaism, the remembering of Christ's death on the 14th day and his resurrection on the 16th day, to focus on the Sunday, not on the date anymore, but on the Sunday. No longer was it the 16th of Nisan, but it was a Sunday. It was Easter Sunday. You didn't care which date it was, whether it was late in March or if it was an intercalary year, whether it was right into April. And if you notice now, Easter goes all over the deck. The vernal equinox is March 21. Now the first full moon following the vernal equinox may land 13 days later, which would put into April. And if it landed on a Sunday night, Easter Sunday wouldn't be until the next week, which would put you into the middle of April. So it can go from the end of March. See, the first full moon following the vernal equinox may land on the 22nd of March. And the first Sunday following the first full moon might land on the 23rd. So the earliest Easter could be would be the 23rd of March, and the latest it could be would be into April. So now you don't care when Easter lands, whether it's in March or April, just so long as it lands on a Sunday, and it's Easter Sunday. So Sunday became suddenly prominent. Now in the Roman world, the tentacles of the armies began to come back to Rome. Very curious. I've seen the phenomenon take place in the British Empire. My grandfather was born in Burma, colonial. My father was born in Burma. My mother was born in Burma. I was born in Calcutta. British people had been there 150 years before I was born. But one of the colonies. They suddenly decided to come right in, give up everything. More people in Britain, but as Mr. Churchill said, they lost the will. Gave up Singapore, gave up Aden, gave up Colombo, gave up Calcutta, gave up all the places and suddenly came in, called in all their troops. You can't afford it. Can't afford it. I've met congregations like that, churches. See, the previous generation built a church like this, and this generation can't afford to pay the utilities. It's fun, isn't it? I've seen that happen over and over again. Previous generation conquered the world. Three generations further, they can't even buy a hat. Queer. And so the Romans began to pull in all their soldiers. From Scotland, from England, Northern Europe, Africa, from the East, they all began to come in, particularly from the East. And the East has had a very funny effect on the West. You see some kids now dressed up with saffron-colored clothes and singing all sorts of Hindu songs. Well, the Romans brought back the worship of Mithra. It became the most popular religion among the Roman armies, the young soldiers who came back. They introduced it to their families, and you see Mithra temples all over. When the bombs had knocked down many houses in London, and they bulldozed them away, and they kept them, their motto was, as soon as a house is knocked down in London, it's bulldozed within 24 hours. So if you happen to live in London during the war, as I did near it and through it many times, ruins were never allowed. They were a bad moral effect. See, piles of ruins there, it depressed. So they cleaned it right up, bulldozed it flat, and took all the debris away and put it in the Thames estuary. Just trucked it off so it looked neat. When the bulldozers were doing it, they found many Mithra temples. One almost intact, underground, Roman Mithra temple in London. And these were found many places. The exploration of Mithric remains is going on now. Mithra was a very popular Roman religion, and its day was Sunday. Anti-Semitism, get away from the Sabbath. Anti-Semitism, get away from the 14th of Nisan and the 16th of Nisan, get to Sunday. Make Easter Sunday. Make that the important day. Mithraism, Sunday is there. So when Constantine came in 313 and declared freedom to all religions, including Christianity, he then saw that as a point of politics, he could strengthen the empire by unifying it. Get one religion. He found most of them keeping Sunday. He found the Christians very interested in Easter Sunday. And he says, well, now why not all keep Sunday? In 321, he made a decree suggesting that everyone in metropolitan areas keep Sunday. Not as a Sabbath, but as a holy day. That's why it's called a holiday. It's not a Sabbath. The Sabbath was still kept. And then the pressures began to come. The Sabbath was a mournful day. See, you couldn't go to the gladiatorial fights on the Sabbath day. You could make a holiday. You could remember an Easter service very early in the morning. You could go to the service early. The rest of the day, you're up to doing what you wanted. Sunday was a holiday, and Sabbath then became a fast. It's a miserable day. You've got to wear stiff clothes. You've got to sit quietly. You can't smile. All in process of time. So Sunday was made a holy day, a holiday, and Sabbath still jogged along, but it had the opprobrium of anti-Semitism. Nobody wanted to do with it. It was proscribed, and so it got less and less and less popular. In 364, the Council of Laodicea made a decree that Sabbath should no longer be observed. Now, this decree took centuries to apply. Southern Ireland became very interested in it and its implications in the year 629. The Field of the White Cow. The Easter controversy, the Sabbath day, and several other things were discussed, and Southern Ireland accepted Western Roman emphases on Sunday. England, at the Council of Whitby in 664, accepted the same thing. Northern Ireland, led by a great man whose name was Adamnan, accepted it in the year 695. Western Scotland was forced to accept it in 717. Now, if you want to take the trouble and find historical footnotes for all these, I can suggest that you look at Anderson's source book for Scottish history, 2 volumes. You can footnote each one of these without any problem, and if you can read the Latin, you can get back and validate it. What I am telling you, I have taken the trouble to get myself. There is no dubiety about it. Traces of the Sabbath in Cornwall, in Wales, in Northern Ireland persisted for centuries. In Northern Scotland, when Margaret of Hungary married Douglas of Scotland in the 12th century, she took with her her confessor Turgot, who wrote a beautiful book, well written, simple, clear, beautiful Latin. Even in the translation, it's an excellent book, a biography of Margaret. And he tells us that when she got to her new realm as a very active worshipper and adherent of Western Christianity, she found heretics. And she called them together and discovered that they were not keeping the Lord's Day. They were keeping the Sabbath day. She discovered that they were preparing for communion service with a most barbarous rite. They actually washed feet. Which the Council of sounds like Alba in my memory, outlawed in Spain in the 6th century, 5th century, late 5th century. Still persisting. And when she got her subjects together with all the panoply of the royal court, the historian Ninian Hill says she offered these ancient worshippers 2 choices. Conformity or Canossa. Now, Canossa was when Henry stayed in bare feet 3 days in the snow to do penance for the Bishop of Rome. So they had that kind of treatment or conformity. And as he says with his tongue in his cheek, these early believers prudently accepted conformity. And so in the 12th century, the last remnants of the primitive Christianity died out in Britain. Now the same story could be told for Northern Italy, parts of France, parts of Switzerland, parts of Georgia, parts of India, parts of Ethiopia. And so these pressures gradually turned away from the law pertaining to the Sabbath. In the middle of the 7th century, a very curious doctrine called the Epistle of Christ. Have any of you ever read any part of the Epistle of Christ? No one here. Well, I have great pleasure in introducing to you that bunch of junk known as the Epistle of Christ. That doesn't sound very scholarly language, doesn't it? But that Epistle of Christ isn't either. You ought to read it. It's found in Italy. It's found in Ethiopia. It's found in Northern Ireland. They're ancient documents. 700s, 800s AD. In those countries in which the Epistle of Christ came. And the Epistle of Christ was handed down by an angel to the Bishop of Rome while he was standing at the altar of St. Peter. It was written in the handwriting of Christ, in which the Bishop of Rome is ordered in all his realm to tell people that they must never desecrate Sunday. And it contains the most weird stories you ever heard. The epistle tells us that one man was riding a horse on Sunday and the horse suddenly caught fire. And he had a firebrand between his legs till the day he died. Another man went out to chop wood on Sunday and he hefted his axe and stuck it into the log of the tree and he could not let it go until he died of starvation hanging on to that axe. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. This was the first attempt to sabbatize Sunday. See, Sunday was first a holiday. Sabbath you kept. Sunday was a holiday. All you needed to do is to honor the resurrection, and then it was a holiday. Stores could open. Everything could be done. And I could give you evidence for that without any trouble. But this Epistle of Christ was the first attempt by Rome to sabbatize the Sunday, to make Sunday something like a Sabbath. And copies of this epistle are found. It's found in Old Irish, in Northern Ireland. I have one of the first published copies when it was first put into English in the magazine Eriu, which you may or may not have heard of. It's a little-known journal that deals with Old Irish studies. And I have a translation of it in my study at home on Via Saldiva. So if any of you want to read this, it'll make your hair stand on end with all the fabulous stories of what will happen to you if you do anything on Sunday. And it was written in the handwriting of Christ and was handed right on the sacred altar of the St. Peter's in Rome. So now you know its origin. And its provenance is in Ireland, in Ethiopia, in Italy, and other places. Now, these were the forces that slowly warped the relationship of Christianity to those simple truths given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The role of the Scriptures was trampled down. From Jesus Christ was taken away all the details of his saving ministry. And there was substituted man-made essentials, non-compliance of which meant mortal sin. Mortal sin, unforgivable, leading to destruction. Anti-Semitism brought pressures from outward conformity. See, there were things you could still do in private, but you couldn't keep the Sabbath in private. That's impossible. You cannot be a Sabbath keeper and not make that fact known. And so the Sabbath was an area in which great pressures were made. Then the observance of the 14th to the 16th of Nisan exalted Sunday as Easter Sunday. And so they turned away. The earliest definition, by the way, of the word Kuriake. I was in the Spirit on the Kuriake. Revelation 1:10. Which is translated Lord's Day in the Bible. But in the Greek is only Kuriake. Kurios is law. It's lordly. I was in the spirit on the Lord's lead, is what it literally means. Now, what is the kuriake? Now, kuriake hemera, the Lord's day, hemera being day, the first definition I've got it, and I can also give you this footnote in Greek, is that the kuriake hemera is the seventh day. That's in an apocryphal New Testament book known as the Epistle of Philip. The earliest definition of what the kuriake hemera is. Later on, it was applied to Easter Sunday, according to dogma, and then from Easter Sunday, it came to be applied to all Sundays. So the Lord's Day took that route to be applied to Sunday. First the seventh day, then Easter Day, and then all Sundays. Baptism by immersion. Now move to baptism by pouring. Now that took a long time. It took 1,200 years. 1,200 years. If you look at the Episcopal Prayer Book that came right out, time of Henry VIII, right out of Romanism, turn there sometime. Go into Episcopal Church. Turn to the prayer book, the office of the baptism service. There are two sections. Baptism of those of riper years and baptism of infants. And you will notice in italics, look it up for yourself, it gives the direction to the minister. And one of the directions is baptism of a child. Taking the child from the godfather and godmother, he shall say to them, name this child. And then, naming it after them, he shall dip it in water discreetly and warily. That's number one. But, if they shall signify that the child be not able to bear it, it shall suffice to pour water on. You don't see that either. That messes up the christening robe. Then you could dip your fingers in it and flick it across the face of the somnolent infant. Sometimes that cold water landing on those rose-petal cheeks start off a cacophony of protest in the sanctity of the church. And the decorum is shattered. And so now a gentle ministerial finger dips itself in water enough to become damp to make a sign of the cross upon the forehead. And the Canon of Westminster wrote an article that I have in my archives in which he writes of our deplorable baptismal service. Deplorable baptismal service. Recommending that now in this sophisticated age it would be far more symbolic and poetic if the minister would get a handful of rose petals and sprinkle them in beauty upon the forehead of the sleeping infant. So from Christ's baptism, we've gone all the cycle now, past Hitler's taking a little sacred soil of the Third Reich and sprinkling upon the infant to rose petals. We've gone all the way from Sabbath observance through Easter Day to the observance of Sunday. We've gone all the way from Christ's preparation for communion service, his preparation, his feet washing, on through ignoring it, finally giving up wine and having communion of one kind with only the bread. And I could spend another hour telling you of the other journeys. The Bible tells us that when a man is dead, he's asleep until awakened at the resurrection. At which time the dead in Christ will rise first to join those who are alive and remain to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Slowly came the pressures. No, they're there already. They're there immediately. And so we have seen deviations. And the prophecies tells us they shall think to change times. 14th. Good Friday, 16th to Easter Sunday, 7th day to 1st day. They will think to change laws, Thou shalt plunge them in water, burying them, baptizing them, the sprinkling, the rose petals. They will cast down the Bible to the ground, make it illegal to read the scriptures, refuse to promulgate it. They will take away from Christ his soteriological work, set up in its stead all kinds of substitutes. And we could go on and on. The prophecy declared 2,500 years ago that this would take place. The historian of sacred theology, which is my great love, that was my doctoral work, was done in historical theology. I've taken great interest in following through the centuries the devious parts, devious passages that these doctrines have gone, changed. Second coming of Christ, no longer something visible, audible, tangible, but the coming into the heart. All these things have been changed. But you know, another prophecy in the 58th chapter of Isaiah looks forward to the last days when the old waste places will be built again, when the ancient pathways will be restored, when the ancient teachings of the scriptures, long despised, will be put in their rightful place, when the mediation and the ministry of Jesus Christ will be restored into the full focus and center of Christian worship, when the age-old gospel will be preached again in all its clarity and power. We have seen that fulfilled too. And with the coming of the 19th century, the Bibles will multiply. 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society, 1814, the American Bible Society, the scriptures came up, Revelation 11 in the sight of all. The sanctuary was restored to its rightful place. Jesus Christ was exalted as the Savior. His day was remembered. The paths for dwelling and resting, the Sabbath day was restored. Baptism by immersion was again added to the gamut of divine requirement and teaching. And the gospel was pushed into the ends of the world. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And Christ's word to those who were beginning this great ministry in Revelation chapter 2, very significant, very significant. I will put none other burden upon you. But those old things that are found in the Bible, none other burden. Now when we see this great truth restored in these days, when we see this matchless book studied, understood, we should take courage. Thank God that we are aware of this, that we can look over the panorama of history and see the detour in the road back and the gates of the city opening for us. We can see it. God give us courage to walk in it. When the still small voice speaks into our hearts and says, this is the way, he also adds, walk in it. We can see it. The ages look down upon us. All the light of historical learning focuses upon us. All the light of prophetic fulfillment focuses upon us. We've crossed the mountains of history. Zion, glorious, is just before us. May God help us to value, to love, practice the truth as it is in Jesus.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.